If you would turn with me, please, to Psalm 34, which in the Pew Bibles is page 560. So Psalm 34 has got a very special place in my heart and in the heart of John, my husband, because it was given to us as a verse when we first got together. It was verse 3, "Oh, magnify the Lord together and let us exalt his name together. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together." And that's been our prayer ever since, that together we would try and fulfill the meaning of that verse. Though, of course, we've failed very many times. But that is what we live up to. That is our goal, to magnify God in our lives and in our relationships. But first, I want us to look at the context of this psalm. It tells us that in the Bible, in the very tiny print, that this is about David. So let's just think about David for a minute, because I think it's important that we understand who he was and what he was doing when he wrote this psalm. It was a particular point in his life. Well, we all remember, of course, that David was a shepherd boy. But then when he was still very young, in fact, he was the youngest in his family, he was anointed king privately in his family by Samuel. Samuel came and he looked at the family, the sons of Jesse, and he didn't expect it to be David. But God led Samuel to anoint David as the next king, because at this point, God had rejected Saul as king of Israel. And so it happens that a bit later on, David enters Saul's service as a musician. So be careful, musicians, you never know where you're going next. So first of all, that's what he was doing. He was playing when Saul had these bad fits of rage and we're not quite sure what was going on. It was David who went and played the lyre and he played to him. And he also became Saul's armor bearer. And at first, relations between Saul and David were good. David still went back, though, back and forth to look after the sheep. He went to see his brothers, and that's when he heard, if you remember, about Goliath and the Philistines. And of course, we all know the story of how David killed Goliath. But it was as a shepherd boy that he learnt very much about God's presence in his life and how he could kill bears and lions and so on with God's help. I think sometimes it's probably a lot easier, the simpler life that we lead, to draw close to God. And then Saul set him over all his armies. He became, as it were, almost a general. But then what happened was that the people started singing praise of David. They sang, and this is in 1 Samuel 18, "Saul has struck down his thousands, but David has struck down his 10,000s. Well, this angered Saul very much, and he was very proud. And from that time on, Saul tried to kill David. In fact, his spear missed him twice. David must have been quite athletic, and he moved. And then Saul tried to get the Philistines to kill David, and that didn't work. And then, even though David was his son-in-law by this time, Saul was determined to get rid of David. So when this psalm was written, David was on the run. And David flees to the Philistine town of Gath, and he realizes who David is. He's heard about his reputation. But David had gone without any protection. He had little weaponry and no army with him. And so he feigns to be mad in order that the king, Achish, or Abimelech, it's the same person, will just drive him away and get rid of him. And this worked. So this is the situation when David writes this psalm. He is fleeing. He has nobody with him, or very few, if anybody, with him. No army, no weaponry, and he's on the run, knowing that Saul wants to kill him. He's very vulnerable. Okay, let's look at the psalm, and I just want to give you a bit of a structure to the psalm, and then we'll look at it in a bit more detail. 1-3 is an invitation and a call to worship. And then we've got 4-7, which is at the bottom of the page, 4-7, and that's David's testimony. And then from verses 8-14, it's an exhortation of how we should be living. And then finally, 15-22 is the Lord's deliverance and salvation. So that's the kind of structure of the psalm. So let's have a look at verses 1-3, the call to worship. Remember, David here is in physical danger. He's in spiritual confusion. I wonder if you've ever been in spiritual confusion. God seems to be saying one thing, but things don't seem to be working out. After all, Samuel, the great prophet, had anointed David as the next king. And here was David on the run, fearing for his life. Spiritual confusion and physical danger. And yet, what does David say in that first verse? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. He resolves. His will is that he will bless God. He will praise God always. What a resolve. I wonder if that's my resolve. That at all times and in all circumstances, I will praise God. Many years ago, there was a book, some of you might remember, called Prison to Praise. Anybody remember it? I can't remember who it was by. No? Oh, it was a great book. Oh, yeah, Katie Briggs does. Good. So glad somebody does. I've not made it up. It was a great book. But really, it was a testimony of how praise had turned people's lives around despite terrible circumstances. And there is something about praising God and coming to into God's presence with praise that unlocks our circumstances. It's a mystery, but it happens. And even though David wouldn't know what was going to happen next, he still could say, I'm going to praise God. And he even says, I will boast in the Lord. Indeed, he's going to say how great God is, how wonderful God is, how good God is, even though his own circumstances don't seem to reflect that. Is it possible to do this? Is it possible to praise God when we're feeling really low and life is rubbish? When we just seem to get one challenge after another? Well, I do believe that it is, because somehow praise strengthens us. It strengthens our faith and it strengthens our heart. And we just sang, haven't we, 10,000 reasons. And there's always reasons to praise God. And yet last week, of course, David spoke to us about a psalm of lament. And we can do that too, because the psalms are so good. They're out of human experience. And they help us to pray. And they help us to worship. Our will is important. Our resolve is important. What we resolve to do makes a difference to what we do when circumstances are difficult. Let us, like David, be able to say, I will praise the Lord at all times, even though sometimes it might be through gritted teeth. But David moves from the individual to the corporate in verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. To magnify the Lord together as God's people. What does it mean to magnify God? Well, it means that we will endeavour to make our great God begin to look as great as he really is. I'll say that again. It means we'll endeavour to make our great God look as great as he really is. How do we do that? Praise amongst God's people is contagious. We can encourage one another to praise God. And as we thank and praise God, it magnifies who God is. But we magnify God also in who we are. And we're reminded a bit later on in the psalm, in verses 8 to 14, about who we should be and how we should be. Our relationship with God is paramount. We need to be really close to God. We need to beg God to open our hearts that we know and feel who he is. What about our relationships with other fellow believers? In 1 John, we're told to love and care for one another. Is that what we do? Do we really love and care for one another in the body of Christ, in our family here? Or do we really love and care just for the few people that we really like and get on with? It happens, doesn't it? I wonder if we filmed our coffee time afterwards. Week after week after week. What would we see? Would we see you always speaking to the same few people? Or were we reaching out to others who might just need a word from us? That's a challenge, isn't it, to all of us? Love and care for one another magnifies God. And then, what about those outside our family, outside our Christian family? How do we treat them? Do we treat them as those who are made in God's image, who need to hear the wonderful news of the gospel? It is challenging, isn't it? Magnify the Lord with me in who we are, in our relationships, and of course in what we say. And then in verse 4 to 7, David tells his story, his testimony, if you like. He says he sought God and God has answered him. Maybe not at this moment in time as he's fleeing and hiding away. But David knows that in the past when he sought God, God has answered him. And look at that. And he's delivered me from all my fears. He's in danger of his life. He's in spiritual confusion. And yet he can say, he's delivered me from all my fears. I believe that fear and anxiety is a curse of our age. So many of us are anxious. But here David says, I can be free from fear because my refuge is in God. Okay, I'm on the run. I don't know what's going to happen next, but I can be free from fear. But he explains it further because he says in verse 5, when we come close to God, when we look to God, what happens? We are changed. We become radiant. We remember Moses, don't we, as he came down the mountain and his face shone. And you know, if we begin each day with Jesus, our day will be different. Our day is different when we begin with Jesus. We can be changed just by being in God's presence. Yes, that's what happens. And in verse 6, it's a repetition. This poor soul cried. David knew that he was a poor man. He was nobody. And yet he knew that the Lord would save him from all trouble. And verse 7, That surely must have been a reality to him. The Lord, angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers him. As he hid up in a cave, high up the cliffs, in a desert area, he felt that the angel of the Lord was there protecting him. How great is that, that our God can do that even when we're in the worst position, even when we are in danger. The angel of the Lord encamps around us. David gives his testimony to encourage us, but also to encourage one another. I don't think we give ourselves enough testimony one to another. Last Sunday afternoon, we visited somebody who comes to the 11 o'clock service, and they were just so wonderful telling us about a meeting that they'd gone to, and it wasn't round here, and lots of people had stood up and given their testimony of God had helped them. And they were so thankful. They were overflowing. It wasn't their testimony, but somebody else's testimony had lifted their spirits. And as they told us, it lifted our spirits too. You see, a gracious act of God towards one believer is an act of grace to us all. Testimony is deeply embedded in Scripture, and we should be sharing our story with others too. God is so good. When did you last share your story? What have you got to share over coffee this morning? It can be something little. It doesn't need to be something big. You don't need to compare yourself with somebody else. Last week we had an answer before we called. We've had trouble with our drains. I won't go into the whole story of it. But John was down there again trying to sort it out, and it was a mess. And he thought, "Well, I'm just stuck, Lord. What do I do?" And the phone went, and it was somebody actually who comes to the 11 o'clock service. "Don't worry, John, I'll come round. I've got some rods." And I think it took them about 2 hours, but they sorted it. See, God, even in the little things, is there. He helps us and he answers us, sometimes even before we have called. Our story is important. Let's share it with someone else. And then from verses 8 to 14, I haven't got a lot of time to do this bit, but I've put it in the study that hopefully you'll do in your home groups. But what he wants us to do is to have first-hand experience of the Lord. So he says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." We all need to have first-hand experience of the goodness of the Lord. What should we do? Well, if you look at those verses, and I've listed them in the home group study, it says, take refuge, fear the Lord, seek the Lord, cry to the Lord, refrain from lying, turn from evil, do good, and seek peace. Quite a list. Taking refuge in the Lord, crying out to him, turning from evil. We say that, don't we, in the baptism service, that we turn from evil. But do we really always turn from evil? I'm thinking of television, you know. Some of the stuff on television is shocking. Do we turn it off? I think sometimes people sometimes forget we've got an on-off switch. I know we need to do. I know I won't say which program it was. So she said, "Oh, don't watch that, Dad. We've stopped watching that. It's not good." And we need to turn from evil, things that would pollute our minds, things that are not helpful. And we need to do good and to seek peace. And we talked a lot about that on fruitfulness on the front line. And when we do these things, what happens is we become more Christ-like. And he, the Holy Spirit, helps us in our prayer to make us more like Jesus. So we don't have time now to reflect on all of those things, but we need to take time to do that, to see for ourselves and to see ourselves as God sees us, We need to allow ourselves, as it were, to go under God's knife so that he can take away the things that are not good. And the benefits of all these things are seen in the last section, verses 15 to 22. The Lord delivers, I've called this section, salvation. This is what this is about. 15 to 22. It gives us assurance that God is working things out now and always for our good. God is looking after us. It talks about the righteous. 50 times in the Psalms it talks about righteous people. That's you and me. It's not people who are holier than thou. We're all sinful people, but we are made righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith alone, and through that we are counted as righteous. But as we see in verse 19, and some of us know all too well, many are the afflictions of the righteous. There's no promise here that faith will be easy. No, there's no promise here that we'll be more prosperous. No promise that our trials will suddenly disappear. No promise that we're going to be protected from all pain. No, indeed not. The afflictions of the righteous are many. Last week, we watched a bit of a program. I think it was called Island Parish. I meant to look it up on, actually, and I forgot to look it up again on iPlayer. But it was about Anguilla in the British Virgin Islands. And it was after the aftermath of Hurricane Irma. And there was a famous Caribbean singer. I can't remember his name. And he made up a song, and the Christians were singing it. And some of the lines in it were these. Life is hard, blah, 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 blah. I can't remember what else it was. But God is on our side. And there they were, with houses ruined and, oh, what a mess. But they were able to stand and praise God and say, yes, life is hard, but God is on our side. God is on your side. God is on my side. What more do we need? And that's what really matters. And on a victorious note, the psalm affirms at the end of the psalm, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. It says in verse 22, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. And Paul says, doesn't he? No, you're right. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So I hope this psalm becomes one of your favorites too. In it, God is raised up as magnificent, awesome, all-powerful, knowing God. And we have the reassurance that God is near at hand. He's interested enough to listen to us and is strong enough to meet your needs and my needs. So let us, with David, praise the Lord at all times. Share our stories with one another. Consider our lives in the light of the characteristics that we should have. And finally, have that complete peace and reassurance that the Lord redeems the life of his people, and those who take refuge in him will never be condemned. Amen.